All right. Good to see you. Good to be with you today. Acts chapter 4. Today's actually a really significant day. Most of us probably don't mark it on our calendar, but in the church, in the calendar of the church, today is the day of Pentecost, and which is interesting as we've been reading through the book of Acts. So I'm not going to go back to Acts chapter 2 and preach that same sermon again, because you've heard it, but today's the day of Pentecost. So God raises Jesus from the dead. For 40 days, he's appearing to hundreds of people. He's in the flesh. He's eating with them. He's meeting them. He's appearing to them. He's teaching them. He's training them how to read the Bible. He's taking them through seminary really, really quick. And he commissions them to be his witnesses and to take this message of his death and resurrection from Jerusalem everywhere, all over to the very ends of the earth. And then he ascends to the right hand of the Father to sit on David's throne. He is the king. He's the supreme and sovereign king. God has put all things under his feet. He is head over all things. He sits as the king that God had promised. We can't see him as king, but he is king. And then 10 days later, on the day of Pentecost, which was a Jewish festival celebrating, remember we talked about this, celebrating the giving of the law, and God descending on Mount Sinai and giving the law to the people. And at this big festival, Jews from all over the world are in Pentecost. It's one of the three major feast days of the year. The Holy Spirit, the promised Holy Spirit, comes upon the followers of Jesus and empowers them to proclaim the gospel and to be faithful to his mission. So people are speaking in other languages they've never spoken before, and people are hearing that in their mother tongue, and they're, what is this? What does this mean? Peter preaches this sermon explaining that Jesus was killed but was raised from the dead. He is the promised Savior, Messiah, King, and we need to repent of our sins, to believe in him for the forgiveness of our sins, and to receive the promised Holy Spirit, and to be baptized for that purpose. And so the church is born. Thousands of people believe and are baptized and join this new community of followers of Jesus who are being transformed by the gospel, who are being filled with the Spirit, who are witnessing to the truth of the resurrection in Jerusalem. And so the church is born. It's a big, exciting day. And then not too much later, we're not sure how much, but I don't think it's much later, Peter and John are going to the temple one day. And as they did, we're told that they met in the temple and in their homes daily. And so they were probably meeting for teaching and prayer in the temple courts. And Peter and John are on their way in the afternoon, 3 o'clock, prayer time that happened in the temple every day. And they're going to meet the other Christians to teach, to pray, to worship, to proclaim Jesus together. And on their way in, they meet this lame beggar. Now, the lame beggar was there every day. People recognized him. They knew him. He's been a lame beggar for, he's been lame for 40 years, and he's been at that gate for a long time. He was really familiar. Everybody knew him. But on this occasion, whether it was compelled by the Holy Spirit or what, Peter and John actually stop, and they talk to him. And they say, you know, we don't have anything to give you as far as money goes, but what we do have, we will give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Extends his hand. The man gets up and doesn't walk, but leaps and jumps and dances and runs around the temple praising God, causing quite a scene. Everyone is, you know, they recognize this guy. He's at his spot begging every day. They know who he is, and what's he doing leaping around the temple? What's going on? So a huge crowd gathers around Peter and John and the formerly lame man. And what is this? What's happening? What does this mean? So Peter gets up, preaches kind of an impromptu sermon talking about the death and resurrection of Jesus and showing that Jesus is the promised Savior and King, and that because of the resurrection of Jesus, that's what's happening when this man was healed. This is the resurrection power of Jesus at work transforming this man. Death, sin, sickness, evil are being defeated in Christ. Now, for several hours, Peter and John are teaching in the temple, explaining this to people, calling them to repentance, to believe, to join the community of Jesus' followers. And it sounds like thousands do. Now the corrupt temple powers, they don't like this. And in an effort to intimidate, to threaten, to silence them, they kind of come upon Peter and John with a mighty show of force. This is not a little subtle, can you come with us? But they rush upon them. And intimidate them and throw them in jail for the night. Next morning, Peter, John, and the formerly lame man, now more of a high jumper than a lame man, they're together, and they're called before sort of all the powerful Jewish leaders in Jerusalem. It's sort of the Supreme Court, all the who's who, anyone with power and authority. And before them all, they have this court case, this trial the next morning. And despite all the threats and intimidation tactics, power plays, Peter and John stand and confess that Jesus is the Messiah, that you killed him. God raised him from the dead, and he's the only Savior of the world. And that is why this lame man is not lame, because Jesus is alive, and he's at work in the world, bringing resurrection, healing, and new life. That guy, jumping lame man, is proof that Jesus is alive. And that's where we left the story last week. Them saying Jesus is the only name, he's the only Savior, there's nothing else we have. God is not going to send us another Messiah just because you killed the last one. So we're going to preach about Jesus. So you can picture this isn't going to go well, right? This isn't going to end nicely. Maybe this is the end of Peter and John. How is this going to go as they stand and confront the who's who, every powerful ruler in Jerusalem? So this is what does happen. Quite surprisingly. Now, when they saw the boldness, this is verse 13, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. So, talks about boldness. This is an interesting phrase. It actually talks about kind of means sort of straightforwardness, hardiness, courage, audacity, confidence, something like that. Particularly in the book of Acts, this word shows up a lot. It's used by Luke to indicate the openness of the mission and the proclamation of Jesus that the apostles and non-apostles in the early church had. It's the sense of fearlessness, joyous confidence, over against the critics and the adversaries that stand in their way. They have a joyful confidence in the truth of what they proclaim. Where does this boldness come from? Now, the risk of doing what we're doing here, we actually took one story and kind of broke it up over a few weeks, right, in smaller chunks. The risk here is that we'll miss the purpose of the boldness, because it doesn't say it here, where it comes from, but we saw it before. So we have to go back, look back at verse 8. Intentionally, Luke is putting this in here so that we interpret all these events appropriately. So verse 8, it says, then Peter, this is the court case, right? Then Peter, what? Filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them. And then he goes on to say, you killed him, God raised him from the dead. He's the only Savior. So Luke is very, very insistent. He needs us to know that this bold proclamation, wise words, this great courageous defiance of those in authority is not the result of Peter's courageous personality. He was a great guy. Imagine you just guy stand up to anyone. Or personal confidence, or he believed in himself. No, none of that. This is the Holy Spirit at work in him. This is the Holy Spirit doing this work through Peter and John. And it says that the rulers, I love this, they recognized that they were uneducated and common men. This is actually really important. These guys are nobodies. Unlike everyone else in the room, who are all the aristocratic, wealthy, educated, who's who, these guys are nobodies. They haven't been trained as priests, trained to apply the Old Testament law to the sacrificial system and to work in the temple. They haven't been trained as scribes, going extensive education and training as a scholar of the scriptures, able to interpret and explain any verse in the Old Testament, much of it memorized. They haven't been trained, you know, like the wealthy aristocrats in the room and the rulers with an extensive education and the finest schools under the best teachers that were available, like many of the people there. See, this is really important. Because the gospel, we need to believe this and receive. The gospel does not advance because educated, brilliant scholars prove that it is true to people and compel them intellectually. I'm all for scholarship. I'm all for training in the original languages, education, study of the ancient manuscripts, pursuit of apologetics and philosophy. This is good and important, can play a role. And in fact, the Apostle Paul, he is a highly educated, well-trained man that kind of was brought up in this system that all these other guys are from. So he's part of that camp, in a sense. So there's value in it. It's important. It's good. It can help. But people, and though those things will play a role in the advance of the gospel, they are not the reason why anyone receives and believes the gospel. The work of the gospel, instead, is spiritual work. Okay? A few verses to help us understand this. 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly, foolishness to him. He is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. John 6:4:4. Jesus says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." Acts 13, Paul is preaching in Pisidian Antioch to the Gentiles, and after his sermon it says, "And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord." And listen to this phrase, "And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed, and the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region." Who believed? Who received Paul's words and believed? As many as were appointed to eternal life. Those are the ones who believed. God did a work. It was God's work. He did something in their heart so that the ones in whom God worked, they believed. It was a spiritual thing, not just an intellectual thing. Acts 16, Lydia meets Paul in Philippi. Luke says the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul, and she believes and is baptized. The gospel does not advance because brilliant scholars put forward irrefutable arguments. The gospel advances because God is doing the work. It's something that God does. He's opening hearts to hear, receive, to accept. He's drawing people to himself. He's regenerating, working resurrection in the hearts of people, making them new so that they can hear and understand and believe. It's God's work. Salvation is God's work. He's doing it. So, question then. So, do we do nothing? It's God's work. We don't have to do it. If God's doing it, why do we do anything? You know, do we have a responsibility in this? And the answer is yes, of course we do. And I draw on Paul's argument in chapter 10. In chapter 9, he talks about election. And in chapter 10, he talks like this. He says, because faith comes from hearing. And hearing through the word of Christ. Paul says, with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and saved. But how will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him whom they've never heard? And how will they hear unless someone preaches or proclaims, tells, speaks? Someone has to tell them about Jesus. So faith comes from hearing words. Whose words? Our words. Faith comes from hearing, people hearing our words. And God, though, is doing a spiritual work. God does the work of salvation, but he does it through our words and through us. So here's what we're going to see in Acts over and over and over again, and indeed throughout the history of the Christian church. It's easy to forget, though. The gospel does not advance because brilliant, educated scholars prove it to be true, and people are like, well, can't argue with that. Your arguments are sound, therefore I'm going to surrender my life to Jesus. The gospel spreads. Here's why. Here's how it does. The gospel spreads as ordinary people, empowered by the Holy Spirit, speak of Jesus and live transformed lives. Ordinary people, empowered by the Holy Spirit, speaking about Jesus and living transformed lives. This is how God has always built his church. Okay? So ordinary people. Peter and John, obviously uneducated fishermen. It was clear just from talking to them. I think they had a Galilean accent. To us, it's sort of like they sounded like rednecks. It's kind of the equivalent. So these guys are you know, rednecks, common nobodies, clearly not educated at our schools. They clearly aren't smart like us, clearly don't have the classical training that we have. They are ordinary people, empowered by the Holy Spirit. Where else do you think this came from? That's the boldness, the wisdom of their words. Before the Holy Spirit, Peter denies Jesus in front of a slave girl. After the Holy Spirit, he stands up to every powerful ruler in Jerusalem. Jesus promised that he would do this, that he would send the Holy Spirit to empower all his followers to speak of him faithfully, to witness to the resurrection. So that's what they do. The ordinary people empowered by the Holy Spirit speaking of Jesus. Faith comes from hearing. You have to speak words, not just be a nice person and do nice things. Peter healed a lame beggar who was lame for 40 years, more than 40 years, and never walked in his life. And now he's dancing around the temple. But it wasn't enough. That gathered a crowd, but then he had to speak words to them and explain to them what this means, what's going on, what's the significance of this. He had to explain to them the resurrection power of Jesus, that it's still transforming lives, and that is why this man is jumping around like this. Ordinary people empowered by the Spirit, speaking of Jesus, living transformed lives. It says, I love this, they recognized that they had been with Jesus. I don't know what led them to that. What was it? Was it the way they talked? Was it, I don't know what this was. But something about Peter and John, it was obvious to all these people. These guys have been with Jesus, haven't they? These are some of those Jesus guys. I think they had what later Paul will call in 2 Corinthians 2, the aroma of Christ. To some, it's a fragrance of life. To others, the stench of death. You may be attracted to it or repulsed by it. But it is obvious to everyone that they had been with Jesus. They smell of him, in a sense. And it says, look at verse 14. I love this. There's an extra word in here, which you don't really need for the sake of telling us the story, but Luke puts in just to kind of make a emphatic point. Listen to, find an extra word, okay? Verse 14, but seeing the man who was healed, what? Standing beside them. He doesn't need to put that word. You could just say seeing the man beside them. Seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. Life transformation. You can't argue against the transformation. You have Peter, John, guy who's never walked in his life until yesterday, standing beside them. You can't deny it. You can't argue it. People may argue against your beliefs, but no one can deny your story. And it's the best argument for Jesus is the transformed lives of those who have been touched by him. The undeniable transformation of this healed man leaves the rulers with no response. We can't deny it. Didn't happen. Didn't happen. Peter and John say, Jesus did this, and the rulers hate it. But what can they do? The man is standing right in front of them. It leaves them speechless. Do you feel ill-equipped to speak about Jesus? Sometimes I do. Do you feel like, in over your head, I'm just not equipped for this. This is not my thing. I think that's actually perfect. So are they. So is everyone. Everyone is ill-equipped to speak about Jesus because it's a God thing. He leaves us, in a sense, ill-equipped on our own so that we rely on the Holy Spirit, so that God gets all the glory, so that our words are powerful because they're Holy Spirit empowered, not just the result of our study and education and preparation. If you're feeling ill-equipped and incapable of speaking about Jesus, that's perfect. If you feel equipped, capable, I got this, I guarantee you will fail. Because speaking about Jesus, the gospel advancement, is not human work. It is a God's spiritual work, which he does through the people, through his people. How does the gospel advance? Ordinary people like us. Not scholars, not geniuses. I suppose God can use scholars and geniuses if they're humble and willing. He uses ordinary people. You, God's plan for changing the world, for bringing redemption to every nook and cranny, every corner of this beautiful, broken world is you. And that's the most beautiful and the most frightful thought, isn't it? In one sense, that's amazing. In another sense, I go, oh no, me? It's not someone else. It's not someone smarter. It's not someone better equipped. It's you. It's you empowered by the Holy Spirit. Not you in your own power, doing it yourself. That's insane. That'll never work. Not ordinary people in their own power making a mess of things. That's a bad idea. But he sends us and he equips us with the Holy Spirit to speak about Jesus. It's you and the Holy Spirit in you. Be transformed. Grow. Live a transformed life. Be made new. Make it evident that God is making you new. He's shaping you into a new creation. And while living in the presence of others, I'll transform lives. Talk about Jesus. Speak with passion and conviction about what he's done in your life. That is how the gospel has always advanced. That's how it's always worked. 2,000 years. That's what, you know, Christianity does not grow through military force or terrorism, nor can it be stopped by them. It does not grow through political power, nor can it be outlawed by them. It does not grow through being proven true in intellectual debate, nor can it be proved untrue. It advances through ordinary people empowered by the Holy Spirit, speaking of Jesus and living transformed lives. And when you do that, you're following in the legacy of faithful Christians from every generation and in every corner of the world who have faithfully lived for Jesus Christ. You stand with first century martyrs who faced the lions of Rome for refusing to deny Jesus. And the church exploded in size as ordinary people spoke about Jesus, living a transformed life empowered by the Holy Spirit. You stand with 20th century Christians in the Soviet Union forbidden to speak of Jesus and refusing to obey. Through ordinary people empowered by the Holy Spirit, the gospel spread and spread as a hidden but unstoppable force in the Soviet Union and every generation in between. So they had nothing they could say against Peter and John and the standing lame man. So what do they do? Verse 15. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." Pause there. So we can't deny the sign. The cripple standing there, right? Yesterday he was leaping around the temple. Obviously something has happened. And they call it a sign. And that's really, really significant. It's not just a miracle, it's a sign. The miracle points to something. It indicates something. It's telling us something. God is saying something through this miracle. They even recognize that it's a sign, but they refuse to listen to the sign. So, something significant happened. It's a sign from God, and everyone knows it. For the power brokers who love control, this is a PR nightmare. How are we going to stop? What are we going to do? How are we going to control this? And it's pretty obvious at this point what the motivation of the Jerusalem leaders is. It's not truth. It's not seeking God. It's not purity. It's protecting their power base. So let's do the only thing we really can do. Can't deny it, but let's just shut them up. Warn them. Don't talk anymore about Jesus. They hand out a gag order. They silence them is what they're planning. They're going to tell them. You can't speak anymore about Jesus. They knew something, these leaders. They knew something that many of us, I think, have forgotten or lost. They were very perceptive. I mean, evil, but perceptive. But the power of the gospel is in the spoken words about Jesus. See, they don't terribly mind at all that the apostles miraculously healed this man. In fact, they don't tell them to stop doing things like that. We don't really care if you heal every cripple in Jerusalem. Just don't speak about Jesus. They take no offense at the miracle. What's horribly troubling to them is the explanation of it. Don't speak about Jesus. Because that's the power. Do as many good works as you want to do. Don't explain them. Heal as many cripples as you feel like. Don't care. Make the blind see. Do whatever you want. Do good works. That's wonderful. Don't speak any more about Jesus. See, they were very perceptive. It's not the good works that change the world. It's good works explained as the power of Jesus. It's speaking about Jesus. That's all they commanded to do. Don't talk about Jesus anymore, ever. And I think this evil instruction, meant to destroy the young church, ought to teach us something about how we live for Jesus, even in our day. Here's a question, which I was deeply convicted of this week. Maybe this is just me. How many of us here today would actually even need to be commanded to stop speaking about Jesus? Or are we already obeying this evil command without it ever being given to us? Would our silence about Jesus actually be quite pleasing to the rulers here? Perfect. You're already obeying our command. Keep up this never talking about Jesus business, and we're completely happy. Good works all you want. That's fine. Don't talk about Jesus. You're not talking about Jesus? Perfect. Don't talk about Jesus. Are we obeying a command that it hasn't even had to be uttered to us? The very evil command that Peter and John could not obey. So, will they do it? Will they stay silent? Verse 18. So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. So there it is again. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." Every devout Jew at this time, it was common knowledge, would have acknowledged that where there's a conflict between God's commands and the commands of human authorities, whether Roman or temple or whatever it may be, God must be obeyed. It's just sort of basic theology. Everyone in Israel would have known this. So that's their first argument, that they turn back on these leaders. You decide, should we obey you or God? Everyone knows you obey God, not human authorities, if there's a conflict. Peter and John are obligated to speak about Jesus. They can't not. It's a double negative. They can't not speak about Jesus. It would be wrong if they didn't. See, because Jesus commissioned them and us to be his witnesses, to speak of Jesus. They're under the command to do so. So if they obeyed the rulers and stopped speaking about Jesus, they would be sinning. They'd be disobeying. They'd be breaking God's command. So they have to choose, and to them there's no choice. Now, while we are called to submit to governing authorities, we owe them our obedience, morally we owe obedience to governing authorities, because God in his supreme authority has appointed every governmental authority. And we are called out of service to God to serve those in authority over us. This is Romans chapter 13. And you go, what about our government's kind of messed up? Paul wrote that in Rome to the Romans, killing Christians. We owe them allegiance. We owe them obedience. As long as they don't call us to disobey God, right? So we owe this allegiance. However, our ultimate allegiance is to God. And when God's commands and human commands conflict, we owe our obedience to God. Civil disobedience may be the only way to obey God in certain situations. It's a question of authority. The rulers have authority. Jesus has authority. Whose authority will they listen to? They have to pick. Who will they serve and obey? Now, in our situation, we may not have authorities telling us what we can say and can't say, making these types of demands on our lives. Other Christians in other parts of the world absolutely do. They have to wrestle with these things, but maybe we don't. But just because we don't have direct commands from a visible authority, top down, silencing us or things like that, heavy-handed threats, that type of thing, doesn't mean that we don't have authoritative demands on our lives. It's just that the authorities in our context are a lot more subtle. the cultural authority of fitting in. Pressure on us to look and act like everyone else, to play by the rules. There's the cultural authority of glory, fame, and vanity. Pressure on us to appear a certain way, to look a certain way for our own glory. The cultural authority of success, the pressure and demands on us to lay down everything for career and success, to devote ourselves to education, career, money, power. These are the things that life is made of. These are authorities, invisible authorities that make demands and demand allegiance. They pressure us to obey them, to devote ourselves to them. It's not the pressure of governments, police, and courts. It's the pressure of culture. It's the pressure of our peers. And these authorities demand that we stay silent of Jesus, and to submit and hold their ideals and values. So whose authority will we listen to? Who will we serve and obey? Are we controlled by a fear of God? Or are we controlled by a fear of other people? We're more worried about what people think. Controlled by people's expectations of us. So we face the same conflict, though it's invisible. So let's see what happens. What do they do? Verse 21. The authorities. When they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people. For all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. They find no way to punish them. I think this is what this means. In other words, there was nothing they could do to make them stop speaking about Jesus. Out of all the punishments that were available to them, here's the list of things we can do. None of them are going to silence them. They couldn't find a way to silence them. These men had all the cards, right? They had all the power. Aside from capital punishment, which they needed Roman help to do that, aside from that, they could do whatever they want with these guys. They could do whatever they want with Peter and John. They had no rival. They were the law. But they realized there is nothing that we can take. There's no threat that we can utter. There's no pain that we can bring. There's no possession that we can seize. There's no liberty we can take that will result in these men being silent about Jesus. We cannot punish them successfully to accomplish our goals. What would it take you to be silent about Jesus? For some of us, nothing. It's already true. For others, it wouldn't take much. Maybe a polite request, gentle reminder. What would it take? I'm afraid that we give up in freedom what others have died for under oppressive government regimes. And that's tragic. Jan Hus, end with a little church history. Jan Hus was a 15th century preacher in Bohemia, now the Czech Republic. He lived about 100 years before the Protestant Reformation. And in many ways, he, along with John Wycliffe in England, the two of them, laid the groundwork for the Reformation. Luther didn't pop out of nowhere. Hus sought to bring reform to the practices of the church in his day. There was many evil things that were going on. It was a very dark time. In that day, you became a bishop, significant church leader, by buying the job. You would pay, you could buy and sell the role of bishop over certain people because it came with a lot of wealth, prestige, power. Sometimes people had multiple, there were bishops in multiple places, which was actually against church law, but they did it anyway. It was going on. So people are buying and selling. So who are the church leaders? The rich guys that are kind of corrupt. Many of the popes were horribly corrupt at this time, more concerned about politics and power than anything else. Clergy were required to live a celibate life, and yet many of them had multiple mistresses and a whole bunch of illegitimate children, who then they made into bishops and other significant things. It was a mess. It was a mess. And Hus recognized this. He preached against these evils, and he called the church to holiness and to reform. And he came to the conclusion through much study that the Bible was the final authority by which a pope and every Christian needs to be judged. A pope who does not obey the Bible does not have to be obeyed. This may seem obvious to us, right? This was massively revolutionary at the time. He said, no, we don't have to obey the pope if he's not obeying God's word. Our ultimate authority, our ultimate allegiance, obedience is to the word, regardless of what other people say. This was incredibly revolutionary. And it did not go well for John Hus. The Archbishop of Prague got the Pope behind him, and essentially they outlawed Huss from preaching. He was not allowed to preach anymore, tried to silence him. After some soul-searching, Huss decided that he could not obey, continued preaching. Shortly after, 1410, the year, he was summoned to come to Rome to explain his behavior. He knew what was up and refused to go, and so he was excommunicated, kicked out of the church, kept preaching. Eventually, the emperor invited him to this great and important church council that was coming up, and he promised reform. This council, we're going to solve a lot of these problems, and we want to hear you defend your views, explain, maybe you can help us bring reform to the church. Promised him safe conduct to the meeting. This would be the beginning of change. There was hope. Huss decided to go. Maybe this was the opportunity to bring the reform that he wanted. It was a trick. He was captured by the Pope, tried. The Pope demanded that he recant his views. He responded that he would gladly recant his views if you could show him in the Bible where he was wrong. So on July 6th, 1415, coming up on 600 years ago this year, he was taken to the cathedral in Constance where the council was. They put on his priestly robes, stripped them off, shaved his head, put a paper crown that said heretic on it and had pictures of demons. They marched him through the town where they were burning all his books, and they tied him to a stake and gave him one last chance to recant. He refused and instead prayed mercy on his enemies. And as they lit the fire, one of the executioners said, "Now we cook the goose." Huss means goose in Bohemian. Still, funny guy, right? "Now we cook the goose." Reportedly, Huss said, "Yes, but after 100 years, they will hear a swan sing, and him they will endure." One of the leaders at that execution was an Augustinian theologian, German, from the University of Erfurt, named John Zachary. After his death, years later, he was buried in the front of the church. That's sort of what they did. There'd be like his caskets right kind of here, equivalent, buried in the ground. Later, a number of years later, a young Augustinian monk lay face down on the floor over that spot, as was custom, making his final vows to be a monk over that grave. And this German monk, Martin Luther, discovered Huss's writings. Apparently, he didn't burn them all. And was deeply impressed by his writings and could not understand why he was condemned as a heretic. This guy was right on. And eventually, a series of events, 102 years after Huss's death, Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of the castle church in Wittenberg and set off a series of events that started the Protestant Reformation. They cooked the goose, but the swan sang, and through both, God changed the world forever. If you read your Bible in your own language, you have English, if you believe in God's word, and that as God's word, it has more authority than any council, pope, emperor, any other authority. If you believe that obeying God may result in you disobeying authorities, even church authorities, you stand in the legacy of ordinary men in the bottom of the church food chain, like Jan Hus and Martin Luther, who disobeyed when threatened and would not be silent when told to stop speaking of Jesus and the gospel. In God's providence and sovereignty, Jan Hus was burnt as a heretic, and Martin Luther was not. But both men defied popes and emperors in order to be obedient to God, to speak of what they knew to be true. And this is how God has always built his church, always advanced the gospel. Ordinary people, empowered by the Holy Spirit within them, speaking of Jesus, living transformed lives. May we be counted among them. Let's pray.